Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that indeed you have anointed us. You have filled our cups so that it overflows. And indeed we rejoice because your grace does not merely follow us, but it pursues us for the entirety of our life. And that you do not let us out of your grip. We rejoice that we indeed persevere in our faith because of your kindness, because of your mercy, because of your faithfulness. And so we rejoice in all of these things. But we also pray, Father, that you would even now help us as you conform us to the image of your Son through the means of grace, through the preaching of the Word. We pray, Lord, that you would make it effectual, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would produce fruit in our lives as a result of hearing the preaching of the Word. We pray especially even as we look into the shadows of the Old Testament, that we would be able to do so through the clarity of the revelation that comes in Christ, and that in the end, we would rejoice that we dwell not in the shadows, but that we dwell in the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 14, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And this evening, we have this entire chapter before us, so let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals that you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these, the camel, the hare, the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. And all the winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and of the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, and you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we continue to make progress through the second major portion of Deuteronomy, namely chapters 12 through 26, and the laws that God was going to give Israel as they were about to possess the land. God had previously, of course, given the Israelites these laws in the wilderness, but now with the second generation, he was again giving them the law as they were now somewhat expanded and specifically suited for life in the land. Now, in this case, we see instructions concerning clean and unclean food, as well as Israel's responsibility to tithe. In one sense, what we find here, I think, might be perceived as somewhat mundane and ordinary, as we are separated from this passage by thousands of years and by a cultural divide that is kind of difficult for us to be able to surmount. We read prohibitions about eating such things as the bearded vulture and scratch our heads because not only can we not find such things in our local supermarket, but I suspect that none of us would dare ever say, boy, I'm really craving a bearded vulture this evening. Same thing with the winged bugs. We would say, no, I'm sorry, no bugs of any sort for me. I'd rather not have any. And moreover, perhaps we read about the tithe that the Israelites were supposed to give, and we might automatically think, well, we know where this sermon's going to go. It's going to be asking for money. So a sermon about prohibitions concerning bugs and vultures and things about giving money to the church, perhaps we should just move on to the closing hymn, right? Well, perhaps not. And that there are some important things that I think we can see here. And we have to realize that what we're doing is we're reading about the shadows and the types that point forward to the person and work of Christ. So in this regard, let's see how these things are fulfilled in him and that we might rejoice all the more in our redemption in Christ. Now, beloved, the chapter begins, I think, with an important flag, if you will, indicating the special relationship that God had with his people Israel. Notice there in verse 1, he says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." Now, when the Lord brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, it signaled that he was doing something special with this nation. He was acknowledging that Israel was his special possession, that he had a special relationship with this nation, unlike the other nations around them, one that could be characterized as the relationship between a father and a son. And it's in this way that many scholars, and I think rightly so, liken the Exodus to Israel's formal adoption by the Lord. Now, though not explicitly in these terms, that is, in terms of adoption, this, I think, seems to be the idea of what lies behind verse 2. "For you are a people holy," that is, set apart, "to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Well, beloved, it's this theme, God's holy son, Israel, that of course permeates all of chapters 12 through 26, as that Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. They were to be holy as their heavenly father, like son. But not only was Israel supposed to be set apart in their moral conduct, hence all the laws connected with the Ten Commandments, but, beloved, even in the way that they lived their lives, they were to be set apart. And this is the aim of verses 3 through 21 with the dietary restrictions, which is, of course, largely a repetition of what we see in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. Now, over the years, I think a number of people have suggested that one of the main reasons that God gave the Israelites dietary restrictions was to protect them from disease and sickness that they might contract from consuming such animals. Maybe the bearded vulture, they say, would have been an inappropriate type of bird for consumption. But yet, beloved, I don't think that this is the case. Rather, in some respects, I believe that these food restrictions evoke Adam's state in the garden. In other words, just as there was nothing inherently wrong with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its fruit, but never the Lord said, no, you are not to eat from this tree. In the same way, here the Lord is saying, no, you are not to eat of these other animals, of these other insects, of these other fish. It's not that there was anything inherently evil about these about this food, nor was there inherently anything potentially harmful in any of these things, but rather it was the Lord's way of setting his people apart, because everybody else would consume these things. So the Lord was saying, no, I want you to be different. You are to be set apart. You will not consume these things as the other nations do. I think we can certainly see this from what Jesus says in the New Testament about clean and unclean food, that there was, again, nothing inherently wrong with eating of these things. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is then expelled?" Okay? Thus he declared all foods clean. So notice here that in Christ's ministry, he declared all foods clean. So it never was the fact that there was anything wrong or inherently evil or anything potentially harmful in these foods, but rather it was the Lord's way of setting his people apart from the surrounding nations. It's in this way that they would be unique, that they would be distinct. Moreover, it's in this way, by following the command of the Lord, I think that Israel would continue to learn what it meant to live from every word that came from the mouth of the Lord. You know, so often we hear people say, "I'd be willing to do anything, no matter whatever the Lord called me to do, I'd be willing to do it, even if it meant standing in the middle of the street and holding up a sign, you know, or wearing funny clothes, whatever the case may be." Well, in a certain sense, we can say this of Israel, in that they were to learn that, yes, they were to hang on every word that the Lord told them, and they were to do whatever he said and required of them. And so in this way, Israel would live, not in the way that the nations around them live. To borrow language from Paul, they would not be conformed to the nations around them, but they would instead be transformed by the Word of God, living in the manner of his instruction. Now, from there, the chapter then segues to matters pertaining to tithes. Once the Israelites were living in the land, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, they were constantly supposed to remember that just as the Lord had provided for them in the wilderness, so too he was now continuing to provide for them in the land. And it was by the tithe of the Israelite harvest that they were supposed to remember that the Lord had blessed them. They gave back to the Lord a tenth of what he had given them to remember, to remind themselves, was one of the goals, that everything that they had belonged to the Lord. So they're saying, it's not that I'm giving to you what belongs to me, but rather I'm giving back a portion of what you have given me from your blessings. Okay? But yet the offering, offering their tithes, was not something at all where they were supposed to merely come to the temple, drop off their grain and wine and oil and the firstborn of their flock, as we see there in verse 23. In other words, they were not merely supposed to boop, drop the check into the plate and then go home. Rather, one of the things we see clearly here in this passage in verses 22 through 29 is that the tithe, okay, the tithe and the giving of the tithe was supposed to be a time of worship, of celebration, even of joy. I think this is something that we especially see in the instruction for the people who lived at a distance from the future central sanctuary worship site. I think this is really interesting, and I don't know how many people have noticed this before. And again, this is one of the reasons why I love preaching through the Bible like this, chapter by chapter, because we get to see things that we might not necessarily catch. Notice in verses 22 through 29, the idea that if there was an Israelite who lived at a long distance from the sanctuary site, then it would be somewhat difficult to pack up wine and grain and oil, bring the firstborn of the flock with you, and then try to make it over difficult terrain. I mean, many of us have challenges just in loading up the minivan or the SUV with all the stuff for the kids and just trying to make it to grandmother's house, right? Let alone trying to pack all of this stuff up and put it on some sort of caravan and plod your way along over the rough terrain. Well, so instead, what the Lord says is, okay, if you live at a distance, sell everything that you would give for the tithe and take the money in hand. And once you take that money in hand, then come to the central sanctuary. And then notice what they were supposed to do there in verse 26. Take the money and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So notice this, that upon arriving at the sanctuary, they were supposed to purchase items needed for their tithe and then offer them to the Lord. I cannot help but think that, at least in our own context, it would be as if the Lord said, take the money and go grocery shopping and buy whatever your heart desires for a meal, a sumptuous meal even, for whatever you crave, and then bring that meal and eat it in my presence in celebration of the tithe and worship me as the one who has given you all of these things. And I think it's for this reason. Again, shop whatever you want. Tells them to buy oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. So I even think that the psalmist captures something of this spirit of worship, even in the consumption of the tithe meal. When we read, for example, in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So notice this, I think from what the psalmist says and certainly what we see here concerning the tithe, the Israelites were supposed to eat this meal, eat this tithe in the Lord's presence. They were to be reminded that the Lord had given them everything, that they were merely giving back to the Lord what he had given to them. They were to worship, they were to give thanks for the abundant provision, and they were to rejoice because they had received these tremendous blessings. I mean, even in our own culture, even in our own day, we have fond associations with special meals, whether it be Christmas, whether it be Easter, whether it be Thanksgiving, and family gets together and enjoys a meal, or whether it be, say, a birthday celebration, whatever the case may be. God, I think, designed man in such a way that one of the ways in which we celebrate is with a meal. Well, beloved, in this sense, this is what Israel was to do. They were to bring their tithe first and foremost as a celebration, as an act of worship in the presence of their covenant Lord. At the same time, however, I think that the tithe also served an important function for Israel, in that it was the way in which the people provided for the Levites, the priests who served the Lord and who were not given an inheritance in the land because their inheritance was the Lord. In other words, they weren't farmers, so they had to depend upon the offerings from the people. But however, as we see from the conclusion of the chapter, they were supposed to use their tithe not only for the Levites, supporting the work of the temple, but also they were supposed to support the widow, the orphan, or the one who was poor and merely traveling through the land. Beloved, in other words, I think the tithe was supposed to go towards supporting the priests in their service of the Lord and for acts of mercy to the poor in their midst, even upon those Gentiles who are merely passing through the land. Now, beloved, when we cross over into the New Testament, I think we can quickly see that in Deuteronomy 14, it's raised, and I'm not sure about the musical nature of this analogy, so pardon me, musicians, if this is incorrect, but if it's that when we cross over, Deuteronomy 14 is kind of raised an octave, so to speak. It's raised an octave, or perhaps we might say it's played in a higher key. In this sense, I think we're seeing the same tune. It's the same tune, but it's being played in a higher key. For example, when it comes to the clean and unclean food, we know from the book of Acts that this distinction, the clean-unclean distinction, was one that was ultimately intended to show the difference between Jew and Gentile. We know this, of course, from Peter's rooftop vision when he was at the home of Simon the Tanner. In Acts chapter 10, verse 15, we read this earlier in the service, and the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, beloved, in Acts chapter 10, the Lord is not talking here about food. Food is not the issue. But rather in the context, it's that Gentiles are coming into the church. And the Lord is essentially telling Peter, do not call these Gentiles unclean, because I have cleansed them through Christ. Hence, you see at the beginning of the chapter, a Roman centurion, a Gentile centurion, sending for Peter. You also see another instance there where Peter is staying at the home of Simon, a tanner. No self-respecting Jew would be a tanner. Why? We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 14. They were not supposed to come into contact with the carcasses of dead animals. Well, what does a tanner do? A tanner comes into contact with dead carcasses all the time. And so here, it's significant that Peter was staying with a Gentile who was a tanner. Though we know, of course, that Peter was struggling with accepting the Gentiles, something with which he would struggle for a while, evident, for example, in Paul's confrontation with him at Antioch. We see that in Galatians 2, where Paul says, "I withstood him to his face because he stood condemned." Nevertheless, he was beginning to accept the Gentiles, those who were formerly unclean, those winged, bald, vulture-eating people. He didn't want to have anything to do with them, but he was beginning to accept those people, okay, because of the gospel of Christ. And this is what Paul, I think, makes abundantly clear. It's a familiar passage to us all, but nevertheless, just for the sake of seeing it, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 in this regard. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see what Paul has to say about Jesus Christ breaking down the wall of division. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And how could they tell who they were? It's because they ate the unclean food, among other things. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances," Deuteronomy 14 verses 3 through 21, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God." And this was the lesson that Peter was having to learn. These Gentiles who ate camels, pigs, bald vultures, and all these other things, things that no respecting Jew would be caught dead eating, now they were to become a part of God's people. So we see that in this regard, beloved, the dietary food laws were never about food. but ultimately about holiness that would come through Christ Jesus, the holiness that is now given to both Jew and Gentile, the holiness, or what we could call this set apartness, that was foreshadowed in Israel's dietary laws is but a mere shadow, a hint of the holiness that was to come through Christ. For, beloved, our holiness is no longer manifest by the food that we eat, but rather by the righteousness of Christ, not only imputed to us by faith, but also by the righteousness that the Holy Spirit manifests in us by bearing His fruit in our lives. In this regard now, we who would Paul would call the true circumcision, or we might say we who are true Jews, even though by descent we're Gentiles, we are now set apart from the unbelieving Gentiles around us, but not by the food that we do or do not eat, but rather by the righteousness of Christ. So there must be a definitive difference in this regard because of Christ indwelling us between the conduct of the church and the conduct of the world. The world is given to deceit, immorality, sexual impurity, greed, idolatry, and the like. Whereas God's people, we who have been redeemed by Christ from that sin, are supposed to be marked by truthfulness, morality, sexual purity, sacrificial selflessness, and the worship of the one true God as He's revealed Himself in Christ. That we have been delivered from the power of Satan, sin and death, set apart, made holy in Christ, should, of course, I would hope, be a great reason for us to rejoice. Remember, one of the themes that ran through this chapter is that not only were they set apart by the food that they ate, but they were also God's sons. But now, we're set apart not by the food that we eat, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us through faith. And in similar fashion, we can also say that we are also sons of God because of Christ. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So, beloved, don't you see? When Jesus delivered us out from under the bondage of Satan, sin, and death, like Israel of old, but in a far greater way, we too were adopted as God's sons. We have received the blessings, His blessings, in a way far beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Israel's blessings, however, were primarily tied to the land. Hence, Israel tithed from the abundance and produce of the land. Yet, beloved, our inheritance is not a piece of real estate, but rather our inheritance is Jesus Christ and heaven itself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and following, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Beloved, think of it in this manner. Think of the prodigal who went and spent all of his inheritance. And remember in this context, in the context of the story of the prodigal, to want your inheritance was to desire the death of your father. If your father was still living, he says, "I want my inheritance." He's basically saying, "I want you to die so I can have what's coming to me." And the prodigal goes and takes his money and lives a life of disobedience, of rebellion, spends all of the inheritance, and ends up, talking about clean and unclean, feeding pigs. He ends up in the lowest of places. And so then his thought process goes and he says, "Well, maybe, just maybe, maybe I can be a servant in my father's house. I'll just be a servant, and certainly I can eat better than I'm eating now." And so he goes back. He goes back. And what an amazing reception that he receives. He's not received back as a servant, but as a son. as a son. How much joy do you think would have been in the heart of the prodigal upon realizing that I'm not received as a servant, but as a son, despite the fact that I desired the death of my father, despite the fact that I blew my inheritance, despite the fact that I've been among the unclean, despite the fact that I have lived like a rebellious child, and yet I'm received back as a son. I cannot help but think that in the world of that parable, that such a one would be filled with joy. But yet, beloved, how that world of that parable is not confined to just an imaginary tale, but rather it should be our own heart. When we, who are the prodigals, are received back by our Heavenly Father, not merely as a servant, but as sons of God because of what Jesus has done for us. So, beloved, if this is the case, if we have received this inheritance through Christ, then, of course, our worship should be marked with joy. Our worship should be marked with thanksgiving. And one of the ways, of course, that we do so is we do so through the tithes that we offer to the Lord in worship. You know, when we offer our tithes, we're not saying, okay, Lord, I've got to give you back, I've got to give you what I've earned, here's some of my money, but rather it's saying to the Lord, as the Old Testament Israelite would have, the one who was set apart, the one who was declared to be God's son, he would say, I'm giving a portion back of what you have graciously given to me. Moreover, in this giving back, it was not only an act of worship, but it was also an act of joy. Of thanksgiving. In other words, I don't think when Paul says what he says here in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that he was coming up with anything new. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Beloved, remember those Old Testament saints who, when they go to the temple, especially those who would travel, and the Lord said, buy whatever your appetite craves. Buy whatever your heart desires. And then bring it in celebration, thanksgiving and joy, and consume it in my presence. Well, beloved, when the offering plate comes around, we should therefore never think, well, we're just paying the bills. I remember one of the children at the church a few years ago said she no longer wanted to give her tithe to the church. And her mother asked her, why not? Well, because I found out it doesn't go to God, it goes to the pastor. Right? And so often that can be our attitude. We think, well, we're just paying the bills, right? I mean, we got to turn on the lights, got to pay the pastor, and that's the way things work. Beloved, no, it's an act of worship. Our joy, our cheerfulness in giving should be grounded in the idea that we have been blessed beyond measure through the inheritance of heaven by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that if that were not enough, we've also received all of these other blessings in all of these other ways. Moreover, in the same way that Israel's tithes were supposed to support the Levites in their labors, as well as the poor, the widows and the orphans, and even those journeying through the land, well, beloved, the church's tithes should go to the same thing. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Can't help but wonder if James has Deuteronomy 14 here, mentioning holiness, being set apart from the world, widows and orphans, just as Deuteronomy 14 mentions these things. However, even when Paul reminded the Corinthians of this important aspect of giving, as he was collecting an offering for the famine-stricken Macedonian church, he still grounded their giving in the redemption that they received through Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Beloved, in other words, when we give joyfully, cheerfully. We give as an act of worship, grounded in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has given so freely of his riches to us. And he has been so selfless with his own giving. And so in that sense, beloved, that ought to be the reflection of our hearts, that when that offering plate goes around, we're not giving out of obligation. We don't give out of guilt. We don't give because we're merely paying the bills. But in a sense, but in a far greater way, just as the Old Testament saints were to eat that feast in the presence of the Lord each and every week feeds us with that feast of Christ from heaven, and we should rejoice in His presence and say, Lord, thank You so much. Here is but a portion of what You have so kindly and graciously given to me, and I thank You, and I give this to You joyfully and cheerfully. So, beloved, I hope in every way that when we read passages such as Deuteronomy 14, we would not be lulled into a sense of boredom, thinking that it's about grasshoppers and birds, but rather that we would instead be excited into a sense of eager anticipation. In this way, I hope that we would diligently seek the Scriptures to see how the shadows of the Old Testament give way to the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ and the redemption that comes through Him. And as we reflect upon our identity as God's sons, the outpouring of love that we have received in Christ, our prayer should be that we would be cheerful givers, acknowledging by our tithes and offerings that everything that we have, chiefly our redemption, but even the ordinary, is by God's grace. And by our tithes and our offerings, we merely acknowledge that everything we are and everything that we have belongs to the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we rejoice and we give thanks. And we pray, Lord, that indeed You would enable us to be cheerful givers, that we would not give begrudgingly, that we would recognize that we have been set apart by the righteousness of Christ. And by Your grace, we have been called Your sons. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? Oh, Father, we indeed are those prodigals, and we have returned because of Your grace. And in so much greater way, You have clothed us with the robe of Christ. You have placed Your signet ring upon our finger, and You have told Your servants to go and to kill the fattened calf, for Your Son has returned home. And so indeed we rejoice, and we rejoice in the feast that we partake of each and every week as we feed upon Christ, that manna from heaven, and even as we feed upon Him in the Lord's Supper each and every time we partake of that special meal. We pray, Father, that in this way You would fill our hearts with praise, thanksgiving, and that we would be keenly aware that everything that You give us is a gift from You, especially the redemption that we have received through Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals. I thought it fitting. I mean, one of the reasons we sing this hymn is because it's a fitting hymn of thanksgiving. And we always sing it for the third verse our offering, hymn of offering. But I thought it fitting that we would close with this hymn and sing this as our hymn of close. Now thank we all our God, remembering that everything that we have and are is because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and sing hymn 98. Please stand.